After I finish this story, I'm not sure that Father Davidson will want me to preach anymore at All Saints, but I'm going to tell it anyway. I've suppressed this one for a long time. I don't think but only a handful of my students have heard it. So you're getting it fresh from my childhood. But this is a true story. When I was a kid, I rode the school bus, not the yellow kind, but an old Dodge 12-passenger van. And in the early days of my childhood, it was one of those old VW hippie vans, you know. That was really cool, actually. None of them had air conditioning, but the Dodge van had these windows that when you opened them, they were fixed at the top, and they would tent out like this. And if you sat just the right way as a little person, you could lean your head out the window and catch the wind. The vans, as I said, didn't have air conditioning, and Florida was hot, and we were perpetually sweaty. So anything you could do when the van was moving to get your head out there was to be done. And that's the way we rode the bus, with our heads halfway out the windows. I was in about second grade, maybe third, maybe fourth. I don't remember. I've suppressed this in my memory for reasons that you will soon appreciate. When one morning I was propped up with my window and my head in place, a seat or two behind the driver. It was old Mr. Banks, who was not a particularly pleasant individual, rolled his window down, snorted, and let fly with a great ball of spit. I still got a job. Now, if we'd been at a stoplight, this whole story would have gone a different way. But moving down the road at above 50 miles an hour, the situation immediately turned into a catastrophe. Do I need to finish the story? Needless to say, for a few minutes there, I was deaf in one ear and blind in one eye. And I did not dare open my mouth. It's a true story, I'm telling you. Did you know that spitting shows up in the Bible about a dozen times, depending on your translation? And in nearly every case, it means exactly what you think it means. It meant then what it means now. It's one of the most defiant ways that one human being can degrade another. The only times in the scriptures when spit is not used as an insult is when God spits. And that happens three times in the Gospels, one right here in Mark 7. It will happen again one chapter later in Mark 8. And it will happen again in John 9. Easy to remember. God spits in Mark 7, 8, and John 9. And every time God spits, people either see, hear, or speak. But before we get to the kind of gross part of this story, there's some other oddities or remarkabilities in the neighborhood of this text. First, let's remind ourselves that since Trinity 9, we have been successively hearing what would have been in the first century pretty startling stories in the readings. They're lined up this way. We heard about the prodigal son, which is about two boys who are stand-ins for two sons of God, a good Jew and a wayward one. Trinity 10, we heard about the destruction of the temple, the whole city of Jerusalem. That didn't go well for the Jews. Last week, Trinity 11, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisaic Jew. The other was basically the ancient equivalent of an IRS agent. Are you seeing a pattern here? And today, Trinity 12, we have another story, not so much about Jews, but about Gentiles. And next week, as if the pattern wasn't full enough, on Trinity 13, we'll hear about a Jewish lawyer interrogating Jesus and affirming his fidelity to the law. And on Trinity 14, we're going to hear about 10 lepers, Jewish lepers. And all of these propers have a common theme, which is this. What is the kingdom of God actually like? Or more specifically, who is actually part of the family of God, and what kind of life is that? More specifically, all of the associated epistle lessons reinforce the theme. Viewed one way, we might say that our lectionary here in the English Book of Common Prayer is consciously anti-Semitic. Viewed properly, we see the lessons correcting a centuries-old misunderstanding of Israel's place and its role in the world. But second, let's be sensitive to Mark's direction about where Jesus is. Where is Jesus? He's careful to tell us. On the map, he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee to the region of Decapolis. What was he doing there? Well, you will recall that just a few verses before the gospel lesson read in your hearing, that Jesus had an exchange with the scribes and Pharisees over failing to ritually wash his hands before eating. Never mind that that was not prescribed by Torah. It was just a Pharisaical tradition among hundreds of others. Jesus flaunted it, provoked the usual objections, and then used the occasion to drive home his very subversive point that external purity rituals, which have their place, nevertheless point to the actual sources of uncleanness, which is the corruption of the human heart, out of which come all sorts of things like evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And Mark editorializes that in this moment, Jesus not only demonstrated the interiority of the law, but also declared that there were no longer any foods that were unclean, which, by the way, Moses did catalog and proscribe. Now, all of that sets the table, so to speak, for what happens next. Jesus got out of Dodge after that and went north into Tyre and eventually Sidon, Gentile cities where he encounters a woman who is identified as a Syrophoenician, otherwise designated in the Old Testament a Canaanite, a Gentile. In a familiar story that we read during Lent about the exorcism of her daughter, don't miss the message. Jesus is making a bold statement about the kingdom of God. Look, if you can accept that food can be reversed in its status from unclean to clean, so can people. And this is what the kingdom of God looks like. This should have been easy for the Jews to understand because it was the plan of God since before Abraham. The surprise to us is that it was not understood. So moving from Tyre and then 20 miles north through Sidon and then southeast to the Decapolis on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, he took about a 120-mile journey, not a direct but a more circuitous route, deeper into Gentile territory, and ended up at the same place where in Mark 5, Jesus sent hordes of demons into a herd of about 2,000 pigs. By Jewish standards, that was about as unclean of a place as you could get. And here we meet the man in our gospel lesson today who is curiously handicapped. Verse 32 says, they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And why this dual description? This word for speech impediment is rare. In fact, it does not occur anywhere else in the Bible. It does occur in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Isaiah 35, where it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute, same word as we find in Mark, will sing for joy. Now that text says then, and we have to say, when is then? Well, then is when your God comes with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. When is this prophecy fulfilled? When God comes. You will say, look, there he is. He has come to save. Where will this happen? Back up further in Isaiah 35, and it says, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. The regions of Tyre and Sidon are, of course, precisely the Lebanon of Isaiah 35. This is a direct fulfillment, and they are told that they will see the glory of the Lord, Yahweh, the majesty of God. Be strong, fear not, your God will come with vengeance and the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And echoing this, our epistle lesson in describing the Old Covenant, reduced as it was to simply the ministration of death, but even the giving of the law, which condemns us, is described as being written on stones and was glorious, so that the children of Israel, when Moses received it, was lit up by the presence of Yahweh, such that they could not watch him and they had to cover him up. That's the epistle lesson this morning, and that's all we'll say about that. Simply to say that the Old Covenant was glorious, but the New Covenant was supposed to be unbelievably more glorious. Here, Isaiah 35 is going to be fulfilled, and Yahweh himself is standing before this man, and time slows down in the text as Mark gives us an extremely deliberate account of the healing. And if we read it slow, we can count them and see that Mark steps us through. He took him aside from the crowd privately. Man was already isolated by sensory deprivation. Apparently he could see, but he could not hear and he could not speak. He had some sort of impediment or muteness. Secondly, Jesus puts his fingers in the man's ears. This is sign language. Jesus could have just healed this guy by just saying, be healed. He healed people from distances. He didn't have to go. So what is Jesus doing? It's sign language. He's gesturing to this man what he's going to do. And when he puts his fingers in the man's ears, I'm thinking of the Levitical texts which tell us that slaves, if they love their masters, can have their ears punched through and they stay with their masters forever. Maybe that's working in the background. But then he does the remarkably gross part. He spits. And now we know that Yahweh has salivary glands. He's a real man. And I don't know if he took one hand out and kind of on his finger and touched the man's tongue. I don't know if he kept both fingers in the man's ears and just sort of spat on his face. I don't know, but I know this is a little gritty for church, but it's in the text, and I've always been curious about it ever since second grade. Three, he spit. Four, he touched his tongue. Five, he pauses, and he looks up to heaven. This is dramatic. This is not a fast healing. He's methodically working through. Five, he looks up to heaven. Six, he sighs. Takes a moment. Seven, he says in Aramaic, and this is even in Aramaic in English, this is almost like the English figure onomatopoeia. It's when he says "Ephphatha," that sounds like someone who is stuttering. But it just turns out that this command means be opened. And we cannot help but hear the voice of God, who in response to Moses' objection to returning to Egypt to deliver the Hebrews from slavery, said, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and of tongue. Yes, at the very least, Moses was a poor public speaker, slow or heavy in the mouth, or at worst, spoke with a stutter. We're not sure. But the Lord spoke to Moses out of the burning bush and said, Who has made a man's mouth? Who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And this man standing before Yahweh sees the glory of God when his ears are opened, his tongue is released, and he spoke plainly. And then Jesus does what he so often does in the Gospel of Mark, charge them to tell no one. But the more he said that, the more zealously they proclaimed it. I haven't time to tell you why Jesus suppressed the reporters who would go out and spread news about the miracles, but he does this for particular reasons. But it's interesting to me that Mark carefully records this in seven distinct actions. I don't know, maybe it's nothing, but maybe he just does. Or maybe he's implying something that we should be more sensitive to. When you join the seven actions to the response of the people who witnessed it, this is what comes into focus. They were astonished above measure and said, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Now, the people are really saying more than they know. This, "He has done all things well," it's almost a transcription of the Greek text of Genesis 1:31, where God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The language is identical. If I were translating this with my students and put it in colloquial English, I would read, "He done good." Carefully compared, however, it is not the creation which is being pronounced good. When God finished creating in seven speeches, he said, "Behold, it's all very good." Here, the people look at the Creator, Yahweh, and they say, "He is good." That's the message that we don't want to miss. Jesus is shattering all their categories and expectation. Put it into perspective. God creates the world as good, and the Bible reminds us that the Son of God created all things very good. And the mission of Jesus is to restore not only his people, but all of those people who once were unclean, living in the darkness and the valley of the shadow of death. It was the astonishment of unbelief, not the awe of faith, that confesses the godness of Jesus. This exceeds their wildest expectations and raises the question of identity. Who is this? How is it that he can make all things good? Because the Creator God has stepped onto the stage of the world, and he is making and bringing in a new creation in his own people. The point of the story is that Jesus is the one who is promised in Isaiah 35. The God who has come on the stage of a fallen world to heal and save and bring a new creation and a second Exodus. And when you put all of this together with Genesis 1 and Isaiah 35, here's the point. Jesus does all things well because he is God, and God is always good. There's one final thing that we notice here. The deaf-mute's experience of seeing and speaking is now imaged out in the broader story. Although Jesus charges them not to report it so wildly, the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaim it. That is to say, the reporters were now incessantly proclaiming, and the people of the region were now hearing over and over. What the man was handicapped from doing, hearing and speaking, now the whole region is lit with speaking and hearing. And what are they saying and what are they hearing? They're hearing a man speak and testify to the glory of Yahweh, who has come to visit his people and to save them from their sins. Amen.